There are a few chaps in the Bible that run it close, but I'm sure it's fair to say that 1 John chapter 5, the chapter we read earlier, is the we know chapter in the Bible. You can't escape the we knows. For example, verse 2, we know that we love the children of God. Verse 15, we know that he hears us. And again in that verse, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And then the final three verses, verse 18, or three of the final four verses, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and then we know that the Son of God has come. There's so much certainty in this chapter. It's all about knowing. We can know, we should know, we must know. And even if we're not sure, if we don't yet know that we know, there are some may knows as well, you may have picked up. Verse 20, so that we may know him who is true. And the very purpose, verse 13, the Apostle John writes, that we may know that we have eternal life. So there's every possibility of moving from may know to do know, definitely know. So what a wonderful way to start the first Sunday of a new year. We can start with certainty. Whatever may or may not happen throughout this next 12 months, economic downturns or natural disasters or terrorist activity, whatever the future holds, the true Christian has an unshakable assurance. About the things that really matter, we know. Of the things of ultimate significance, knowing God, experiencing everlasting life, we can be absolutely convinced. We can enjoy now with God's blessings, with great assurance and confidence. And so that excites me. But not everyone feels the same. I'm a maths teacher, and that's one of the things we value, certainty. There's right and wrong, true and false. Once you establish a result, the consequences are indisputable. Take, for example, the cosine rule about triangles. It never lets me down. I teach it every year. You enter three sides accurately, and you have your angle. Absolutely. It's fantastic. Just before Christmas, a fellow maths teacher was wanting to cheer us all up, and he sent a link to two of his favourite Christmas songs. And he wanted to be even-handed, so along with one aimed at the godless, he also threw in a traditional carol sung by the King's College Choir. But the one that really struck me was by the atheist. I don't know if you've come across it or him, Tim Minchin, singing White Wine in the Sun. And it's a very interesting song. He really likes Christmas, he says. And he quite likes some Christian music. But it's the dodgy lyrics and the Christian teaching that he's not so taken with. And in particular, Minchin didn't like the emphasis that he finds in church and in the Bible, no doubt, on something being right or wrong. There's truth, there's error, there's absolutes. And God is a God of precision. God is a God who is faithful and true. He claims over and over again that he's the true God. He cannot lie. I found it a bit ironic that this maths teacher friend of mine, who so approved of those lyrics, disdaining true and falsehood, was the very man who spent most of his days marking pupils right or wrong, absolutely. But certainly for the Apostle John, there's no doubt about it, he deals in certainties. He's very clear. There are great truths, and we can know these truths, and we can be sure about it. We're focusing this evening on the last two verses in 1 John chapter 5. Let's just read them. And we know, there's one of those we knows again, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John's dogmatic, isn't he? Something wonderful here. Absolute statements. And we know. We're not dealing in uncertainties. And there's that word understanding. There's a thought process. Reasoning, logic, thinking, the ability to grasp truth. It's all there in the verses. And it's not just something that's true. It's someone. The focus is on Jesus Christ, the true God. Not a God or one possible God, but John insists it's the true God, the real God, the only God, the greatest reality in the universe and the far-reaching consequences of all that that means. So God is true. Jesus, God's Son, is the true God. And we can experience for ourselves this wonderful reality. So I love all these truths over and over again in that particularly in verse 20. True, 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 we read. So we're not floundering. We're not engaging in uncertain speculation. There's reality, life-changing, wonderful truths that we can hang on to and stake our lives upon. Hudson Taylor, the renowned pioneer missionary to China back in the 19th century, on one occasion he met this influential businessman, a man called Nye, I think. And so Hudson Taylor explains the good news of the gospel, wonderful message of salvation. And this man, Nye, had never heard that. And this is his testimony. He said, "I've long sought the truth, as did my father before me, but without finding it. I have travelled far and near, but have never searched it out. In Confucianism, Buddhism, Taoism, I have found no rest, but I do find rest in what we have heard tonight. Henceforth, I am a believer in Jesus." See, he was searching for the truth, and he found the truth in Jesus, the true God and eternal life. That's what the Bible's about. And we preach Jesus. And what a wonderful experience. So many of us here have met the living God in Jesus Christ, the one we know who is the true God. And Nye, his life would never be the same again. And he asks a question, a kind of follow-up question. Once he's met the truth, he says to Hudson Taylor, "How long have the people in England had access to this wonderful message?" And Hudson Taylor has to admit, he says, "Well, hundreds of years. And you've only just come to tell us. My father sought the truth for more than 20 years and died without finding it. Oh, why did you not come sooner?" It's an important question. There's such good news. People need to hear it. And yet the sad reality is that we've had that gospel in our land for so many hundreds of years, and yet people do reject it. They don't really want the truth. They turn their back on this wonderful Saviour, the one who we can read, who is true. He is the true God and eternal life. So that's our theme this evening. It's knowing the true God. And here's a question. Why? Important question, really. Why should anyone receive this message? Why should we listen to John? Well, what makes that teaching so significant, or more significant than any other idea or anybody else's teaching? And the answer is simple, really. It's true. Now, it's also life-changingly wonderful. It's a remarkable message, but that's where John starts. He starts by emphasizing we know. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come. He's talking about Christmas. We've just been thinking, haven't we? Christmas message, Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world, a broken world, God and man, and he came with a purpose, a mission, to smash our great enemy death, to deal with our deepest problems, sin, to cleanse consciences, to transform lives, to bring new hope. He came to accomplish what we could never do for ourselves, bringing peace and joy and comfort and blessing to those who believe, to redeem a people loved beyond measure. So this is a monumental, wonderful reality. Christ Jesus came into the world, came as a baby, but lived and died that he could redeem us. And John's certain about it. There's no ifs and buts in his thinking, because he says, I'm an eyewitness. Right at the very beginning of 1 John, chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, he's talking about Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and has been made manifest to us. So John says, I was there. I've seen Jesus. I've touched him. I've spoken to him. I've experienced all of these things. I know it's true. And his fellow apostle Peter, he concurs, doesn't he? He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses. We ourselves heard this very voice, the very voice of God. They're adamant. So biblical faith, key point, biblical faith is nothing unless it's true. Most Christmases at our church in Netley, we give out a little booklet. I don't know if you've come across it, a little booklet, and by Vaughan Roberts. And it's called Christmas in Three Words. And the second word is joyful. It's good news, wonderful, joyous good news for everyone. The third word, essential, because if you ignore the message, it's to your eternal loss. So it's an essential message, a joyful message. But the first key foundational crucial word is historical, because it really happened. That's the key to Christmas. If God's Son hadn't literally broken into our world, then however lovely or inspiring or uplifting that Christmas story might be, nothing's achieved. Because true Christianity is far more than wonderful teaching that may inspire and encourage us. It's about something accomplished. Jesus had to be perfect God and perfect man to live that life that we could never live and die the death that we deserve to die. So only infinite God could pay in finite time the punishment that our sin deserves. Our sin against an infinite God. And we know that the baby was called Jesus, meaning saves. He'll save his people from their sin. And by dying and rising again, taking our place, he cancelled our debt and did what we could never do for ourselves. And then he physically rose from the dead to prove for certain that victory was accomplished, the price is paid, the sacrifice complete, nothing was left undone. So it's truly finished. We can know the living God. Death is dead, Christ has risen, and so we too in Christ can conquer death. So it's a glorious message, but its foundational truth is that it's historical. It's something that's based on reality. Eyewitnesses have seen. It's a true testimony, or else it's nothing. Doesn't the Apostle Paul make a big deal of that in 1 Corinthians? He says over and over again, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So do you see that point? The point is that everything rests on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, literally coming into the world, actually dying, and really rising again. Christianity is true. It's factual. It's historical. Or else it's nothing and does nothing and is pointless. But thank God we know. That's why I thrill to these words. And that wonderful hymn we sang, it stirs me every time I sing it, that this I know, the glorious truths. Certain things we don't know, but there's certain things we do know. And it's wonderful for us as true believers. So there's no route to God except through Jesus Christ. In 1 John 4 verse 1, it says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's plenty of false teaching about. How do we know the truth? By this you know the Spirit of God. every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's why it's so important. We know that the Son of God has come. So, it's a true message, but also, that's our first point really, it's historical, it's a true message, but secondly, it's a wonderful message. We are in him who is true, verse 20, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So it's not just a mind thing, it's knowing the truth, but it's something that we can experience. It's a heart thing as well. We enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know him. In fact, we're in him, we read. John says, the true believer is in him who is the true God and eternal life. And I don't know about you, but that, to my mind, is almost incomprehensible. And it stirs us and touches our emotions. He's my God. There's this relationship. He's my Saviour. I call him mine. My Lord, my King. I'm his. He's mine. Is that your experience? Have you discovered this amazing relationship with Jesus? The greatest blessing that life can impart. Whosoever will may come. It's a wonderful message. Taste and see, God says. Experience. Find out the truth. Be united to Jesus. There's nothing to compare with it. The hymn writer says, all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. That's the testimony of each one of us here who's a true believer, a real Christian. We've met Jesus, and he's everything. We can know him, and we can know him more and more as each day passes. I was thinking about the testimony of William Lane Craig, the well-known Christian apologist. And he describes his experience, which I found very instructive. It's widely available on the internet. But this, as a teenager, he was messed up, a miserable man, young lad. And he was in class one day, and he sees this girl in front of him who's so happy. And he felt so miserable. He can't understand why she's so happy, and I'm so miserable. So he asks her. And she turned around and said, well, it's because I know Jesus Christ. And she didn't just leave it at that point. And she turns and says, and you need him too, Bill. So she's an evangelist. And that hit me like a ton of bricks, he said. Here I was, so filled with anger and hate. And she said there was someone who really loved me. And who was it? But the God of the universe. That thought just staggered me. To think that the God of the universe should love me, Bill Craig, that worm down there on that speck of dust called planet Earth, I just couldn't take it in. So he staggered. And he spent the next 6 months searching after God. I attended meetings, he said. I read Christian books. I sought God in prayer. And then finally one night, he's at the end of his rope, and he cried out to God. I cried out all the anger and bitterness that had built up inside me. And at the same time, I felt this tremendous infusion of joy, like a balloon. He had so much joy coming into his heart. It's like a balloon being blown up. He says it's blown up and blown up and blown up until it was ready to burst. And I remember I rushed outdoors. It was a clear Midwestern summer night, and you could see the Milky Way stretch from horizon to horizon. I looked at the stars and thought, God, I've come to know God. And that moment changed his life. And that might not be a typical experience, but it's something we've all come. All of us who are true believers have come to meet God. And it's a glorious experience. And that's what John's focusing on in these verses. Knowing God, the greatest imaginable blessing available. And it's freely available to all. So do you have a testimony? Maybe yours was similar to Bill's there. Or maybe it's quite different. Perhaps you're brought up in a Christian home. You never had any doubts, really. You knew the Bible was true. You knew God loved you. You knew all about Jesus. But then one day you actually met him. Because it's all far more than just a brain mind thing. It's a heart thing. You encountered the truth. You embraced by faith the true God and eternal life. We all have our own experiences. God deals with us in a variety of ways, but we must come to know him, the one who is true, personally for ourselves. So that's our focus. Our focus is knowing the true God. It can be done. It's something that's true, something wonderful. And then thirdly, our third point is it's something exclusive. It's us and Jesus. There's no room for anyone else or anything else. Nothing must intrude into that relationship. You may remember, if you're old enough, Princess Diana's famous words back in 1995. Very sad words. And words that touched the nation's heart, really. She said, "There were three of us in this marriage, so it was a bit crowded." And so that's why John finishes with verse 21, a striking conclusion. And at first, when you read that verse, it seems totally out of place. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Because what's idols got to do with anything? Because he hasn't mentioned any direct mention of idols anywhere else in his whole letter. Then suddenly, a bit like a bombshell, he throws in that statement, the last few critical, conclusive words. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Why introduce them right now, right at the end of the letter? So what's an idol? That's a false god. It's anything that takes the place of God. The things we depend on more than God. Or things we give more time to than we should give to God. It's usurping God's place in our lives. Now, it could be a good thing that somehow gets out of hand, but it becomes of ultimate importance. Maybe it's just me. I'm the supremely important one. I'm God of my life. I matter most. My opinions, my ideas, my pleasures, my significance, that's the only thing that really rates. Something other than God has possessed my heart. "Do you not love the world," John said earlier, "or the things in the world? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." But it happens so easily, doesn't it? We have this relationship with God. We've come to know him, a bit like Bill in that incident, that true account of his life. We've come to know God, and our minds have been blown away, perhaps. We can hardly put into words the wonder of it all. As he said, "God, I've come to know God." He was overwhelmed. He couldn't really grasp it. We're in that relationship beyond comprehension. And then suddenly what happens? Before we realize, there's three or four or five other things pushing God away, ruining the relationship. He's crowded out. So it's something serious. Our union with Christ may continue. It will continue if we're true believers. But what about the communion? The deep relationship, the blessedness we used to know, the joy. And it's the beginning of a new year. We want to set things right for the year ahead. Have we lost that joy somewhere along the line? Have we lost that intimacy? "Keep yourselves from idols," John says. It's a refrain that should hit us hard. We must remember that day after day. "Keep myself from idols." Daniel Henderson sums it up like this: the germination of all idolatry is rooted in diluted understanding of God. Somehow, God has become too small, and my thoughts and my ideas are much bigger. He's diminished, and it's a tragedy. So maybe you've taken your eyes off God. He got a little bit too small. He's crowded out. Verse 20, again, just to keep reiterating, "We may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Who would sacrifice that for some idol, something temporary, inconsequential, some pleasure or something that can push God away, a lesser pleasure? For the true pleasure, of course, is the pure joy, is that relationship with our Father through Jesus Christ. I must keep the idols out, because they keep banging on the door, don't they? Because all around in society, they're all there. We live in a sex-saturated society. a be-true-to-yourself society, a must-have, a kind of covetous society. Outward appearance is everything. All these things are all around us that the idols are hammering on the door, or maybe they're just whispering. You can have me as well as Jesus. Enjoy your status. Indulge sinful desires. Misuse God's good gifts. And it can't be done. We're under attack. The idols are everywhere. What are we going to do? So what is the answer? We live in a world where there's idols forcing their way into our lives every way we turn. So what's the answer? What do we do? And I think this is my great longing for this year for myself. And I hope it's true for many of us. We need to be obsessed with Jesus. Having him, we have everything, don't we? We must have Jesus. He has to be the focus. He has to be the desire of our hearts, the driving force in all we do. A godly obsession, a passion for Jesus, a fixation on the true God. Didn't Apostle Paul say, "For me to live is Christ. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." His whole life is focused on Jesus. He knows where he's going. Nothing must get in the way. Everything is subservient to the one great goal, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's John's message as well. He says, keep out the idols. Do you have that same obsession for Jesus? I read for the first time that classic book, Moby Dick. I don't know how many people ever read that these days. But as I read through it, I thought I'd better do it before I reach the end of my life. And there's one word that kept coming up. I thought a very unusual word for me, because I hadn't come across it much, but it was almost every page was the word monomania. Because this Captain Ahab was obsessed with one thing. He had this monomania. He had to kill Moby Dick, the whale. And in his mind, all the evil in the world was in that whale. It had to be destroyed. And even at the end, when it became obvious that the whale would destroy him, he relentlessly pursued it. And this is one of his last words. He said, "Towards thee I roll, thou all-destroying but unconquering whale. To the last I grapple with thee. From hell's heart I stab at thee. For hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee." Now that man's mad. But we need his monomania, not for some foolish notion like a whale, but we need a monomania. We need that passion for Jesus, that love for him, that great hungering and thirsting after Jesus Christ, which will push away these idols. I'll just conclude with one man who did have that monomania, that passion for Jesus. We started by talking about maths and maths teachers. So let's just finish with a mathematician, the famous French mathematician Pascal, who died. He was only about 39, I believe, when he died. But 8 years earlier, in 1654, he tells us that from 10:30 p.m. that evening on the 23rd of November, for 2 hours, he felt the fire of heaven. God's fire fell into his heart and broke into his life. And he was changed, absolutely changed from that moment. And when he died, they found a little memorial. It was sewn into the lining of his jacket, right near his heart. And he must have sewn and re-sewn. Every time he changed his jacket, he took out this little memorial that he'd written. And he kept it close to his heart. And I'll just read some of the words that were on it. It ties in so closely with what we've been thinking. We've been thinking about something that's true, something that's wonderful, and something that's exclusive, an exclusive relationship. And he writes this. He said, "Certitude, certitude." He'd met the true God, the only God. But it wasn't just an intellectual thing. Joy, 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 tears of joy. And he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus Christ, let me never be separated from him. Complete submission to Jesus Christ. May I not forget your words. Amen." The fire fell from heaven, touched his heart. His mind was convinced. His emotions were stirred. He knew that joy, the tears of joy. And then forever after that, the one desire, was Jesus. Jesus alone. Let me never be separated from him. Complete submission to Jesus. Is that you? Your mind maybe is moved. Is your heart moved? And is that an exclusive relationship? You and Jesus. And you determine this year that you'll know him more, that I might know Jesus. Or are you more like Tim Minchin, who I mentioned at the beginning, who wrote that hymn? He said, this is one of the lines in this carol he wrote, an atheist carol, someone called it. I'm looking forward to Christmas, though I'm not expecting a visit from Jesus. Now, Christmas is gone, but we can all meet Jesus, can't we? Because he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 5. So you're determined to know him. You must know him. And you must know him exclusively. And you can know him. That's what these verses encourage us to believe. We can know Jesus, the eternally blessed one. We can know him forever with eternal, everlasting consequences.